I thought this morning for Father's Day would be a good opportunity to revisit the qualities of a real man. Now, when you think of a real man, who comes to mind? A real man. Nobody say me. That'd be embarrassing. A real man, John Wayne, Rick Grimes from The Walking Dead, or Michael Jordan, Tom Brady, an athlete like that, maybe William Wallace from Braveheart, or Bear Grylls from Man vs. Wild, or Chris Kyle from American Sniper. A friend of mine at work one time, after he saw that movie when it first came out, American Sniper, he said he was so excited about it. He came to work and he said, man, that guy is the definition of a man. He really said that. Or what about somebody like Donald Trump? Or maybe somebody really rich like Bill Gates or Steve Jobs or Mark Zuckerberg? What's a real man? Or what about Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ what comes to mind when you think of a real man, a manly man? All the men that I just mentioned, they have admirable qualities, but they're not the definition of a real man. The definition of a real man is Jesus. What kinds of qualities come to mind whenever you think of manhood? The kinds of qualities. I wrote down a list of some things that might come to mind in American culture of manhood. You like to drink your coffee black. Real men don't cry. Real men don't laugh. They're straight-faced. Real men wear boots. Real men drive trucks. Real men know how to start a fire and tie a knot. Real men don't wear pink. Real men are good with their hands and they know how to fix stuff. They're handy. Real men are mechanical. Real men know how to hunt and fish and skin a deer, and real men are grill masters. Real men are athletic, and they know their sports. Real men are muscular, and they don't have long hair. Well, the problem with all of these, and some of them are good qualities, some of them are just kind of neutral, is that they really don't have anything to do with real manhood. It's not that these qualities are bad, it's just that they don't have anything to do with what it means to be a man. If you think about it, Jesus didn't have many of these qualities. Jesus didn't drink coffee. He didn't wear boots. He didn't drive a big truck. He didn't know anything about the sports that we have today. In fact, there's no record of him playing sports at all. And Jesus may have worn pink. I don't know. As well, if these qualities are what define true manhood, then that would mean that a real woman does not have any of these qualities. So, does a real woman not wear boots? Does a real woman not drive a truck? Does a real woman have to wear pink? Is a real woman not mechanical, not good with her hands? So none of those things really have anything to do with real manhood. Real manhood is defined in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Titus chapter 1. Let me give you a little bit of background. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, Titus, to a young man named Titus who was a pastor of several churches on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. And these were new churches, and so Paul wrote the letter of Titus to explain to Titus how to build healthy churches, how to get these churches going in the right direction. And one of the first things he said to do to Titus, he said, you need to appoint elders or pastors. Elder, bishop, that's the same, all synonyms for pastor. He said, you need to appoint pastors in these churches. And then he gave him a list of character qualities. He said that a pastor must possess, or a man must possess, before he's qualified to lead a local flock, a local church. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, is these qualities, these 13 qualities that are necessary for a man to be qualified to be a pastor. Now, let me read the passage and then I'll explain it. We'll go through it bit by bit. Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 is the passage. Titus 1, 6 through 9. By the way, you'll also find a very, very similar passage like this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because Paul wrote them to two pastors, to Titus and Timothy, and the content is very, very similar. He's writing to them about leading local churches. And so also in 1 Timothy 3, you'll see a list of qualities that you have to have in order to be a church leader. Verse 6 in Titus chapter 1, it says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. So if you look at this, there's really only one characteristic here that has not, that's not a character quality, and that's that he needs to have a lot of Bible knowledge. He needs to know his Bible. He needs to believe sound doctrine so that he could teach others. But all the rest of them are character qualities that a man must possess. Now, the question that comes up often whenever we look at this list is, are these qualities for pastors only, or are they for all men? And the answer is that these qualities are required of all Christian men. Now, all Christian men should be aspiring to these, because you see these emphasized throughout the New Testament, not just in the passage about pastors. The difference is that a man must have these to be a pastor. All men must strive for these, but before someone should be appointed as a pastor, he needs to be pretty well developed in these areas. And so that's something to keep in mind as you, our church will one day get a new pastor. When I turn 100, I'm planning on just stepping down. And so we're going to need somebody new. And so you need to remember where to go in the Bible to find out what kind of man should be a pastor. And it tells us right here in Titus. But all of these qualities are qualities that are required for any Christian man to develop. As well, one of the primary jobs of a pastor is to set an example for the flock. So one of the primary ways that a pastor teaches is through the example of his life. Now, a pastor doesn't have to be perfect. No pastor is perfect. But a pastor should be pretty well developed in these areas so that he can model for the Christian men in the church what God wants for men and how God wants men to live. And so let's take these qualities one at a time, and we'll look at what it takes to be a real man according to the Bible. Now, let me say who this is directed at. Of course, this is directed at men. And so this gives us the model that we all should aspire to as men. It shows us where we should be growing, what we should be aiming at. But this is also good for young men, boys in the church, boys, young men. As you are trying to grow into a man, this shows you what a man is like, what a man is supposed to be like, what you're supposed to act like as a man. And it's not something you see on TV. It's not something you see in the movies. It's what the Bible says is a real man. As well, if you're a young woman, and one day you're going to be looking for a man to marry, and men are going to be asking to marry you, and you're going to be deciding, is this a good man for me or not? You need to know what to look for in a man. What makes a good man? And these qualities are a great place for you to meditate. And so also for the women in our church, these qualities, you can use these to encourage the men in your life and the boys in your life. So the first quality, number one, is the husband of one wife. A real man is the husband of one wife, it says in verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now the first word he says, though, is blameless. And this word blameless is just a general word that he uses twice in this passage. And what he means is that a pastor must be blameless in these qualities that he's mentioning, that he's talking about. He must be blameless in regard to these qualities. And the first one is the husband of one wife. And I want you to notice that the very first quality mentioned for a real man, it has to do with a man's marriage. What does that tell you about the importance of marriage? You don't have to get married to be a real man, but if you are married, then your marriage needs to be your absolute top priority after your relationship with God. A real man is devoted to building a healthy, prevailing marriage. He does whatever it takes to have a flourishing, thriving marriage. Let me ask you a very challenging question if you're a husband in here. Is your wife happy? Is your wife happy? Because if she's not, then that's on you. And it's not your job to make your wife happy, but it's your job to lead her to the place of happiness. And let me put it in a different sense. If your wife is unhappy, is it because of you? Are you the source of your wife's unhappiness? Dr. Willard Harley, the great marriage counselor, he said that the secret to a great marriage is simple. He said, do things that make each other happy and avoid doing things that make each other unhappy. It's as simple as that. Do things that make each other happy, avoid doing things that make each other unhappy. And so as men, we need to ask ourselves, am I the source of my wife's unhappiness? Here's another way to put it. Does your wife regret marrying you? If your wife could go back and do it all over again, would she still choose you? I've heard it said that the only reason why a father should give his daughter over in marriage to a man is because this man is going to take better care of his daughter than he did. And so another question for husbands is your wife better off now that she's under your care than whenever she was under the care of her father? Because that's the way it should be, is you should be taking really, really good care of her. Paul says that this is the husband of one wife. A real man is the husband of one wife. And what does that mean? It's not a prohibition against divorce. Of course, divorce is a sin, but it's not talking about divorce, and it's not talking about polygamy, about a man, if he wants to be a pastor, he shouldn't have multiple wives. In Greco-Roman culture at that time, it was very common and acceptable for men to have one wife, but then to have several mistresses on the side. And it was culturally acceptable. And what Paul is saying here is that, no, not for a Christian man, not for a godly man. A godly man needs to be a one-woman man. There's only one woman for you. So a real man is committed to being sexually faithful to his wife, a sexually faithful man. A real man stays away from porn. He stays away from strip clubs. He stays away from other women, doesn't flirt with other women. He doesn't commit adultery. And so a real man is somebody who is sexually faithful to his wife, mentally, visually, and physically. That's the very first one that Paul mentions. Number two, the second quality of a real man is faithful children. Faithful children. Verse 6 says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. Now, notice that the very first quality has to do with a man's marriage, and the second quality has to do with a man's children. And this reflects God's priorities for every man. Your very first priority is your relationship with God, and then your relationship with your spouse, and then your relationship with your children, and then your relationship with yourself, taking care of yourself. And so a real man has faithful children. A real man is a good father. What does it mean to be a good father? He uses the term faithful children. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that your children, because some translations word it, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with children who believe. And so some in the past have translated this that for a man to be qualified to be a pastor, his children must be Christians. His children must be devoted to Christ. It's not really a faithful translation to the text because, first of all, as men, we can't force our children, nor should we try, to believe in Jesus and to become Christians. As well, no matter how good you are as a father, you cannot determine whether or not your kids become Christians. They, in the end, have to make their own decisions for Christ, to reject or accept him. All you can do is lead them to the water. You can't make them drink. And so, as well, the text, though, is better translated faithful children, which means that children who are submissive and obedient to their father. It's similar to the phrase in the Bible, a faithful servant. When you think of a faithful servant, you're not thinking of a Christian servant. You're thinking of a servant who is obedient and respectful and submissive and trustworthy and reliable to that master. And so a real man has faithful children, children who are obedient and submissive to their father. 1 Timothy 3:4 says something similar. It says, he must manage his own household competently and have children under control with all dignity. children under control with all dignity. And so a real man has children who are under control, children who are well-behaved. To put it negatively, a real man's children are not accused of wildness and rebellion. A real man's children are not wild, rebellious, disobedient, disrespectful. They are under control. And what this is stressing is that as men, we must strive to be good fathers, really good fathers. That really what defines a real man is faithfulness to his wife and devotion to his children. He's a really good father, not in the sense that he always shows up at his kids' ball games, but in the sense that his kids are well-behaved. He's got his children under control. How do you raise well-behaved kids? We just talked about this in our sermon series on parenting, but it comes down to discipline. And the word discipline really means to teach. It means to teach. And so to be a good father, to have children who are under control, faithful children, you need to teach your children how to behave. Your children will, in general, behave the way that you teach them to behave. And so if you don't like your child's behavior, it's probably your fault in some way. Now, there's a positive side and a negative side to discipline. Positive side and negative side. The positive side involves teaching your children the right way to behave. The negative side is correcting them whenever they misbehave. And of course, correction can take two forms. We talked a lot about this. It can take the form of rebuke or verbally correcting your child. Stop that. Don't do that. That's bad. That's evil. That's inappropriate. That's bad manners. Stop that. And then corporal punishment, or using the rod, spanking your children or punishing them in some way. Now, a lot of dads refuse to spank their children because they say that they love their children too much. But refusing to spank your children is an emotional weakness. It takes emotional strength to inflict harm, to inflict pain on your kids whom you love so much, but it's for their good. That takes a lot of strength to punish your kids and to stick to your guns and make them face the consequences of their behavior. That takes a lot of strength. That takes a real man. Proverbs 13:24 says, "The one who will not use the rod hates his son, but the one who loves him disciplines him diligently." Now, real quick before we move on to the next quality, if a real man has well-behaved kids, that means two things. Number one, that means that you can't leave discipline to your wife. A lot of dads try to be the fun parent and let the discipline fall on the wife. But that's not biblical. Now, both mom and dad should be involved in discipline, but dads, you should be involved in teaching your children the right way to behave and correcting them whenever they misbehave. My mom used to tell me, wait till your dad gets home. And that put the fear of God in me. I knew what that meant because my dad was involved in discipline. As well, if a real man has well-behaved kids, then that means as a father, you can't be absent. You know, we live down here in oil-filled country, and there are a lot of men who are gone 6 months out of the year. Now, if you're going to raise well-behaved kids, and if God is holding you responsible to raise well-behaved kids, then you need to be present in their lives. You can't be gone 6 months out of the year. There are a lot of jobs that are really good for single men, but once you get married and you have a wife to take care of and then you have children to raise, not just put food on the table for them, but raise them, then you need to be present in their lives. And I would say that for those men that work those jobs, those oil field jobs, 6 months out of the year, whatever they're gone, that I wouldn't say that that's a sin, but I would say you should only take a job like that as a Christian man under really extreme circumstances if there's nothing else you can find out there. And that's the only job that's available. Okay, number three, the third quality is that a real man is not arrogant. A real man is not arrogant. He's not prideful. Arrogance or pride is thinking that you're better than everybody else. It's thinking too highly of yourself. That's what pride is. It's an elevated, exalted view of yourself, an exalted opinion of yourself. Pride is extremely dangerous for men. And one of the most difficult things about pride is that it's hard to see in yourself. That's what makes it pride. None of us are prideful. How many of you are prideful? None of us. We don't see pride in ourselves because we're prideful. Pride is the reason that some men don't take time to pray privately or read their Bible, because they don't really need that stuff. They're strong enough without it. Pride is the reason why so many men decide not to be consistent at church. I don't really need church. I got this. Pride is what destroys a man's relationships, because pride is what prevents a man from admitting his mistakes and from apologizing and from humbling himself, from asking for forgiveness. Pride is what keeps men from serving others, from serving their wives and children, because men think that everybody should be serving them. Pride is what leads men to make such bad decisions, because pride prevents them from asking for help, asking for directions, asking for advice, or taking advice whenever it is given. This is why the Bible says in Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. The opposite of pride is what? Humility. And humility is not having a low view of yourself, it's having a biblical view of yourself. Pride is thinking too highly of yourself. Humility is seeing yourself the way God sees you. It's seeing yourself accurately through the eyes of Scripture. To be a Christian is all about humility, if you think about it. Because becoming a Christian is admitting you're a sinner in need of a Savior. The very act of stepping over the line of faith is an act of humility. Prayer is admitting that you need help. You can't do it on your own. Reading your Bible is admitting that you don't know it all. You need God's wisdom. Going to church is admitting that you can't make it alone. You need brothers and sisters in Christ. You need a church family. Repentance is admitting that you're wrong. Volunteering in church, for example, is admitting that the world doesn't exist for you and to serve you. It's not all about you, that you're part of a team. And so to be humble is to essentially see yourself the way God sees you, that you're priceless, but you're no more important than anybody else. Without God, you're hopeless. You're very talented, but your talents and gifts are from God and should be used for Him. The Bible says that the antidote to pride is simple. Treat others as more important than you. Now, other people are not more important than you, but if you will focus on treating every person that you meet as if they're more important than you, that will help you overcome pride. It says it in Philippians 2:3. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, that's pride, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. So just think about in our church family, if all of us treated each other like we were more important than each other. You're more important than me, and you treat me like I'm more important than you, and that's a place of humility. That's a place of honor. It's a place where people get along and love each other. Number four, fourth quality of a real man is that he's not hot-tempered. A real man is not hot-tempered. It says in verse 7, as an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money. So not hot-tempered. A real man doesn't have a bad temper. He doesn't have a short fuse. A real man has control over his anger. He's slow to anger. In fact, the very word patient means slow to anger. That's what it means in the Greek. He has a long fuse. It takes a long time and it takes a lot to make a real man angry. A real man is like God in this way. Numbers 14:18. It says the Lord is what? Slow to anger. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, forgiving iniquity and rebellion. So we need to be slow to anger. What's the key to overcoming a quick temper? The key is patience. And the way that the Bible defines patience is in Colossians 3:12 through 13. It says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And now it's going to explain patience. And patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. And so the definition of patience here is bearing with one another. What does that mean? I like how the New Living Translation defines it. It says, the New Living Translation words this verse like this. It says, make allowance for each other's faults. So to bear with one another is to make allowance for each other's faults. What does that mean? That means give people permission to be imperfect. So if you want to be patient, grow in patience, and not be hot-tempered, you've got to give the people in your life permission to be imperfect, permission to make mistakes, permission to get on your nerves sometimes, permission to say the wrong things, permission to offend you sometimes. Give the people in your life permission to be imperfect, permission basically to be works in progress. Whereas a quick-tempered man, a hot-tempered man, makes everybody around him walk on eggshells. And if you say the slightest thing wrong, if you just make the one slight wrong step, it's over. It's over. He will just chew you out. Or sometimes a hot-tempered man doesn't necessarily blow a fuse out of his mouth verbally, but if you do make one wrong step, he'll cut you off for life. You'll never see him again. He's out of your life. Or he'll give you the cold shoulder. He'll stonewall you for the rest of your relationship together. And so instead, we need to give people permission to be imperfect in our lives. Allow people to be works in progress. A real man has control over his temper. A real man is gentle. And that's really, I like the definition of gentleness, which is remain calm and kind even when you're angry. Remain calm and kind. You're going to get angry. Your kids are going to make you angry. Your wife is going to make you angry. You're going to get angry at work. You're going to get angry at church. But the goal is to remain calm and kind even when you're angry. All right, number five, a real man is not an excessive drinker. He's not an excessive drinker. Verse 7 says that. He's not an excessive drinker. A real man is sober. A real man doesn't get drunk. He doesn't get high. Ephesians 5:18 says it explicitly. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. It's very, very common in our day, and especially in our culture in South Louisiana, to get drunk. A real man doesn't do that. He doesn't live that way. He's not an excessive drinker. You see, a real man wants to always be ready to serve the Lord. In other words, a real man wants to always be ready for temptation. You can't do that if you're not sober. A real man wants to always be ready to hear God's voice, that still small voice. You can't be ready to hear from God if you're drunk. A real man wants to always be ready for opportunities of service, opportunities for kindness, opportunities for doing good deeds. You can't be ready whenever you're not sober. A real man wants to always be an example to others. You can't be a good example whenever you're not sober. A real man wants to do everything. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. A real man can't do that if he's not sober. So a real man is not an excessive drinker. Number six, the sixth quality, a real man is not a bully. A real man is not a bully. Titus 1:7 says it like this. And as an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully. Now, the word bully in the Greek text literally means a striker, like somebody who hits people. And so a real man is not a physically violent man. He's not somebody who is physically violent, who gets physically violent with people, and he's not somebody who threatens physical violence. Physical violence, though, is getting more and more popular, more and more common in our time. Many people express their anger by actually getting physical these days. If you offend them, they won't just shout at you. They will actually hit you. There are many people that have decided that there are these trigger words that if you say these words, if you say something offensive enough, well, suddenly they have permission to knock your block off. For example, if you call a man a coward, or you can call a man anything, but don't call him a coward, or don't call him a liar. You calling me a liar? You know, don't cross that line, because if you do, then suddenly that gives somebody permission to just knock you out. Or if you call, you know, a black person the N-word, you can call him anything. But don't say the N-word or don't talk about the mama. And if you do those two things and that's it, you've crossed the line and suddenly they have a right, they think, to hit you. And that's not a godly man. A godly man is not a striker. He's not physically violent, and he doesn't threaten physical violence. When I was in kindergarten at school, I hit a little girl. And the teacher sent a note home with me. And so my dad took me for a drive in the car. And he said, Annie, I'm not going to spank you this time, but if you ever hit a girl again, I'm going to give you the biggest spanking of your life. And that was in kindergarten. I have never hit a girl since. And so my dad was teaching me a lesson. He was teaching me that God didn't give you muscles and strength and masculinity so that you could be a bully, so that you could lord it over others. He gave you those muscles so that you could protect others. And that's what a real man does. A real man uses his muscles and his strength. And this is what I tell Andrew and Wrighton. God gives you muscles so that you can protect women and children. Of course, a real man, you can defend yourself. Somebody's attacking you. Somebody's being physically violent with you. You defend yourself. But we don't go knocking people out because they look at us wrong or because they stick us the finger in traffic or because they say the wrong trigger word. It's not who we are. Number seven, a real man is not greedy for money. A real man is not greedy for money. That's what it says in verse 7. That's the last vice in verse 7. It says, not greedy for money. And the word greedy here is literally fond of. A real man is not fond of money. In other words, he's not a lover of money. Money is not evil. It's just a tool that God has given us. But the love of money is evil. As a godly man, you shouldn't love money. In fact, your goal should not be to be rich. You just want to be rich. Your dream in life should not be to win the lottery and be rich. That's not a noble goal. Is it okay to be rich? Sure. Some people are very, very gifted at making money. And it's okay to be rich. But it's not a good goal to be rich. It's not good to love money. A real man uses money to love God and to love others. A sinful man uses God and people to get more money. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10 says, but those who want to be rich, and that's what it means to love money. You want to be rich. Those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Notice, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So a real man doesn't long to get rich. He works hard. He's wise with his money. He's a good provider for his family, but he doesn't long to get rich. Now, a greedy man, one who loves money, is one who sacrifices everything to get more money. This is a man who will sacrifice his relationship with his wife and his children, his relationship with God, in order to get more money. He'll take a better paying job, even if his wife is adamantly opposed to it. He'll take a better paying job across the country, even if it means uprooting his wife and children from family and friends and church. He'll take a better paying job, even if it means that he'll have no time for church. He'll take a better paying job for just about anything. He's willing to sacrifice just about anything. A greedy man is one who is willing to sin in order to get more money. It's a man who is willing to lie, cheat, steal, cut corners, and be unethical in order to get ahead in his career, to get ahead financially. That's not a real man. A real man is not greedy for money. A real man doesn't try to find happiness in buying things. He doesn't try to prove his worth by the things that he owns and what he drives and the house that he lives in. He doesn't try to keep up with the Joneses. Number eighth quality. A real man is hospitable, loving what is good. He's hospitable, loving what is good. The word hospitable literally means love of strangers. And what it's talking about is in the first century, there were a lot of Christians who were refugees, who were, because of their faith, they were on the run from persecutors. And so they had to leave their hometown, they had to leave their business, and they're traveling from town to town on the run from people who would want to put them in jail and kill them and persecute them. And so that was very popular in the first century. That's why hospitality or love of strangers was a very, very important Christ-like quality in the first century. And what it was saying is that whenever you meet these Christians who are passing through town, who are on the run, who are homeless, it means open up your home to them. Give them a place to stay. Give them refuge. A real man, essentially, is like that. A real man is one who helps those who are in need. He's kind to the needy. A real man sees his stuff as God's stuff to be used for God's glory and God's work. So a real man says, my car belongs to God, I'm going to use it for God. My house belongs to God, I'm going to use it for God. My money belongs to God, I'm going to use it for God. Whatever you want, Lord, it's yours. You're just letting me enjoy some of it for the time being, but it's all yours to be used for you. The next phrase there, after hospitable, it says, hospitable, loving what is good. In other words, a real man loves good works. He loves doing good deeds. He's always ready to do good deeds. He's always looking for opportunities to do good deeds. He enjoys doing good deeds. He's not doing it out of obligation. He's always looking to do good and lend a helping hand. This is what it says about Job. It talks about his love of doing good. It says in Job 29, 12 through 14, for I rescued the poor who cried out for help. This is a real man. And the fatherless child who had no one to support him. The dying blessed me, and I made the widow's heart rejoice. I clothed myself in righteousness, and it enveloped me. My just decisions were like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I examined the case of the stranger. I shattered the fangs of the unjust and snatched the prey from his teeth. So this is a man who loved good deeds and stood up for people who couldn't stand up for themselves, people who were in need. Okay, number 9, a real man is sensible. A real man is sensible. And the word sensible just means a sound mind, sound judgment. In other words, a real man makes wise decisions. And so when you're looking for a real man, you're looking for a guy who has a track record of making really good decisions in his life. A real man doesn't make bad decisions because he doesn't follow the crowd. A real man doesn't follow the crowd. He's not a victim of the herd syndrome, just following the herd. He doesn't just do what's normal. He doesn't just do what everybody else is doing. He lives according to Romans 12, 2, where it says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And so a real man makes decisions according to God's word, not according to the crowd. A real man bases his decisions on the Bible. He bases his decisions on what is wise. A real man doesn't say, I wonder if that's a sin. A real man says, what is the wise thing to do? Not what is the permissible thing to do? What can I get away with? No, he says, what is the wise thing to do? And he lives according to wisdom. A real man bases his decisions on God's priorities. His wife, his children, his relationship with God. That's how he bases his decisions. A real man bases his decisions on the future, not just on what's comfortable and convenient in the moment, but he looks ahead and he says, where do I want my children to end up for eternity? And he bases his decisions on that. And he says, where do I want my family to be 5-10 years from now? And he bases his decisions. He's looking ahead. Number 10, righteous. A real man is righteous. And this is found in verse 8, and it's an easy one to explain. A real man is obedient to God's will. He's obedient to God's will. He lives according to God's right way of living. And so a real man's priority is righteousness. It's not comfort. It's not financial gain. It's not professional advancement. It's righteousness. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Notice that it says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so when a real man reads the Bible or he hears a sermon and he finds that a part of his life, an area of his life, is out of alignment with God's will, he repents and he walks in obedience to God. A real man wants righteousness more than anything else. It says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's a real man. And the words hunger and thirst there are not the normal words for hunger and thirst. It's talking about you're starving to death, that kind of hunger. you're thirsting to death. And so a real man wants righteousness more than anything else in this world. He wants to be right with God. He wants to be obedient to God's word. William Barclay, the New Testament commentator, he says, "The hunger which this beatitude describes is no genteel hunger which can be satisfied with a mid-morning snack. The thirst of which it speaks is no thirst which could be slaked with a cup of coffee or iced drink. It is the hunger of the man who is starving for food and the thirst of a man who will die unless he drinks." Number 11, holy. A real man is holy. Now this is not the, and this is in verse 8, this is not the normal word in the Bible for holiness. The normal word in the Bible for holiness is hagias. That's not the word here. Hagias is used 233 times in the New Testament. And it's translated either sanctification or holiness or holy. But this word is different. This word is hasias. And this word is often translated godly or devoted. And that's what this is talking about. It's saying that a real man is not just righteous. In other words, he's not just obedient. He's not just moral. But a real man is devoted to God. A real man is fully devoted to Jesus. A real man is not somebody who's not just a man who has upright character, not just a moral man, but it's a man who loves the Lord. That's what it means by holy in this context. Matthew 22:37 is something that a real man takes very, very seriously. This may be the mission statement of his life. It says that the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Real men love Jesus. When I was in high school, I got a bumper sticker that said that. Real men love Jesus. Real men prioritize their relationship with God over everything else. A real man goes to church on a weekly basis. He has a quiet time in which he is praying, calling out to the Lord for his marriage and his family and for his own sins. He's reading his Bible. He's involved in church. He tithes and he volunteers and he supports the pastor and he brings his family to church and he teaches his children the Bible at home. He's not ashamed to sing to Jesus and to lift his hands up in church to the Lord in praise. A real man is holy. Number 12, we got two more. Number 12 is self-controlled. A real man is self-controlled. The word self-controlled means that he has lordship or dominion over himself. Self-mastery. I've talked about this before, why children need parents. Children need parents because they don't know what is right. They don't know what is wise. And then when they do, they don't often have the self-control, the willpower to do what is right and wise, even whenever they know it. And so the point of parenting is you want to help to instill in your children the wisdom to know what is right and then the self-control to be able to choose what is right as they get older on their own without you standing over them and enforcing that. But there are a lot of men that never developed that growing up. And so they don't have any self-control. They don't have any self-mastery. They don't have dominion over themselves. Many men are slaves to their appetites and to their desires and to their feelings and emotions. They know the right thing to do, but they can't seem to make themselves do it. They know they need to eat right, but they can't seem to do it. They know they need to exercise, but they can't bring themselves to do it. They know they need to wake up early to have a quiet time, but they don't have any self-control. They do what feels good in the moment rather than what is good in the long run. But a real man, the kind of man we need to aspire to be, is a man that has self-control, self-discipline, self-mastery, that you're able to make yourself do the right thing, the best thing, even when you don't feel like it. And number 13, a real man is one who is holding to the faithful message. Holding to the faithful message. Verse 9, it says, holding to the faithful message as taught so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. A real man has a high view of Scripture. He sees the Bible as God's inspired, inerrant word. He's a man of the book. He knows the word. He knows what he believes and why he believes it. And he believes the word, he obeys the word, he studies the word, he reads the word, he meditates on the word, he memorizes the word. He loves his Bible perhaps more than anything else in this world. And as a result, a real man is able to teach and to lead his family. He's able to teach his children. He's able to lead his wife spiritually. He's able to become a leader in the church, not necessarily a pastor, but just a leader in the church, an influencer for God, because he knows his Bible and he's able to teach and influence others. And so what we have here are 13 qualities of a real man, 13 qualities that are very, very challenging. But this is what real manhood is about. This is what you look for in a husband, girls. And young men, this is what you aspire to be. And so we don't get our definition of manhood from the TV or from popular novels, from Netflix. We get our definition of manhood not from professional athletes. We get our definition of manhood from the Word of God, and it's clearly laid out for us. And so I want to encourage you, fathers, men, young men, to focus on these qualities. You can even print this out or just list these 13 qualities. Make a list of them on a piece of paper and put them somewhere where you can keep them, where you can see them regularly. And let's aspire to grow like this to the honor of God and for the betterment of our families. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, all of us in this room fall short. All of us are sinners. All of us have been foolish, and none of us measures up to these 13 qualities of a real man. But Lord, we know that you do, Jesus, that you came to earth and lived a perfect life, and then you died on the cross to pay the penalty for our shortcomings. And so that now we can have eternal life, and we can have an opportunity by the help of the Holy Spirit to become the man that you want us to be. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us grace, give us both the desire to be the kind of man you want us to be and the power to grow into this kind of man. I pray, Lord, that our church, Church Acadiana, would be filled with godly men, men who are characterized by Titus chapter 1. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.